Actually, the table in the back, the CDs, we wanted to mention that those are there, but they cost, we're selling to you at cost. So if you take a CD, please add to your tithes or offerings about $10. And if you take one of the books, please add about $5. That's about what it cost us. So we want you to have those in your hand. And the other thing was, that's it. Hey, you know what we need to do? We need to stand together and pray. If you haven't heard the news, Pastor Greg Laurie's son, Christopher Laurie, was killed in a car accident this past week. And he was on the 91 freeway, and he was in the multi-passenger lane. Thankfully, he was by himself, but he hit a Caltrans truck that was cleaning the streets, and he was killed instantly. And so the Laurie family is coping with the loss of their 33-year-old son, Christopher. I knew Christopher. We used to call him Topher. And his wife and his daughter, Stella, are grieving as well, and they're expecting a second child in November. And Pastor Greg was scheduled to be here. I believe he still will be here next month for the How to Walk conference. And his biography and film of that biography, Lost Boy, will be shown the evening of the How to Walk conference on Saturday. And huge numbers of people are responding to that. And there's an incredible, just a call to pray for them. And so we want to do that. Also, I got a call from Caroline this morning from Africa. And she said that they're doing fantastic over there. But she asked to pray because her brother was diagnosed with leukemia. Her brother's name is David. And she asked if we would pray for him. But she says that in the mornings, they are going to clinics and visiting people in hospitals. And in the afternoons, they're heading out into the bush, just the rural areas where they're visiting just thousands of children whose parents have passed away because of AIDS. And they are busy installing the water tanks and the water purification systems. And so she would ask for our prayers also from our church. Tina Mueller is there, so we want to pray for both of them. And finally, our other missionary, Chow Sachs, is finishing up her trip to Vietnam. So we want to pray for her, for her safety and so forth. So why don't we grab a hand, grab somebody's hand there, and we'll join together as a family and lift these needs before the Lord. You can stretch out. I see some unconnected. Lord Jesus, we come before you. And Father, we come to your throne of grace. And we lift before you, first of all, the Laurie family. Not only Kathy, but Jonathan, their other son. Christopher, we pray for his wife, Lord. And we pray for Greg, who is just feeling so much of the love and comfort of those who support. But Father, we just pray, God, that through this maelstrom of busyness and attempted comfort from others, that they would find that secret place of comfort with you. We thank you, Jesus, that you don't offer us peace that only reaches to a level of our understanding, but a special peace, a peace that passes understanding. And we cannot claim to understand what they're going through, Lord, and yet we pray for your abundant and inexhaustible mercy over the Laurie family, that you'd comfort their hearts, that you would stand with them in this time of grieving. And Lord, that no hindrance to your gospel would come from this, but Lord, rather a huge outpouring of your grace. Lord, there is a harvest crusade planned for next month, and they've said that that will continue on as planned. And Lord, there is the How to Walk conference here in Hawaii and the outreaches that Greg does as just a gifted and anointed evangelist. We pray, Lord, that you would increase that anointing and just support them as a family. We also lift up our outreach to Uganda, that you would pour out your spirit on Caroline Heinrich, as well as Tina Mueller, Lord, those girls from our church, not only them, but the whole team, as we've just received a report that there's incredible unity and cohesion in the team, that they're working together as one. Praise your name, Lord, that you have answered these prayers. Now we ask, God, for the next week of their work, Lord, as they visit orphans, as they visit victims of AIDS and the victims of the terror over there, Lord, that they would have extra grace, Lord, that the water systems that they put in would be functional. We pray for health of those members of the team, that they wouldn't get sick because of the living conditions, Lord, but that you would cover them, that your angels would go before them, Lord, and that your Spirit would anoint them to preach your gospel. And finally, we want to pray for our faithful friend and sister, Chow Sachs, Lord. We thank you for her family and Michael and the girls, Lord, who are here. We ask you, Lord, for your blessing and your protection as she's just taken aid and help, Lord, along with your gospel to the people of Vietnam. Lord, that war-torn country, God, that needs your gospel and your healing so much. And so, Lord, this morning we lift these needs before you, and we ask you, Lord, for a special blessing on Mark chapter 2 as we open your word. We ask you that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice and just taste and experience the comfort and the power, the healing and the forgiveness that comes through the word of God. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Before we begin, inevitably, somebody will drop a note in the Agape box that will say, do not go to two services. We have put that in the bulletin, and here's the reason. Let me explain to you. First of all, we are getting new chairs. The new chairs, you will be happy to know, are far more comfortable. I think our butts and backs have grown accustomed to these plastic chairs over the past 3 years. However, you will not complain when you sit into that soft, cushiony seat known as Bertolini. We have chairs that are on the way, and we would ask you to pray about your giving as far as that regards. I don't like to bring up the needs of the church, but when you see them, you'll understand how nice they are. The issue is that there won't be able to be as many seats in here, and our attendance ebbs and flows, but it always flows. And there will come a time when there are simply no more seats. And when that's the case, we want to grow. And when growth comes, it comes through the splitting of cells. And sometimes it's painful. Anybody who works out knows that a good workout results in some soreness. Oh, like me. Oh, I'm dying. But that's going to be the case. So please, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just asking you to pray about two services. If you don't want to go to two services, then pray against it, and then we'll see what God puts on my heart and see how everybody feels about that. But they left that in the bulletin again this week. I didn't mean to keep pushing that on you, but please, no notes in the Agape box, no emails. Please don't call me. We're just praying. But there's coming a time when we won't have enough seats. We're in Mark chapter 2 this morning. We'll be covering just 12 verses. We're going to read through, and then I'll draw out a couple of things that I feel the Lord is speaking to us about. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark 2, we read this. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. They should have gone to two services. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and he went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God. And they said, we've never seen anything like this. Now we know that the ministry of Jesus began in Capernaum. Capernaum was on the northern shore of Galilee. It was a fishing village. It's a ruin now, but back then it was a thriving city. Well, a town. Population of about 15,000. Jesus began there. It's fitting because the name Capernaum means village of comfort and village of consolation, you might say. And Jesus was that one who brought comfort. And so the prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah where it says, the people in darkness in Galilee have seen a great light. And so Jesus would explode in his ministry there by preaching the word, by healing. Last time we saw that Jesus was being pursued by everybody, thousands of people, after that Sabbath day message when he cast out the demon from that man. Evening came, and people hoarded, crowded around the house after the sun had gone down when they could travel again, when Sabbath was over. And the crowd was just packed all night long, and then we read Jesus got up early in the morning and he got his instructions from the Father for that day. Peter came and found him and said, hey, everybody's looking for you. You got to get back to town. And Jesus said, no, the Father's called me to preach to others as well. So they went on a journey, sort of an itinerant preaching ministry, where Jesus went to the other villages and towns in the surrounding area. By the following week or later that week, it may have been Thursday or Friday, Jesus returned to Capernaum, where Peter lived, and he went into the house. And it says here, when he entered Capernaum again after some of those days, it was heard that he was in the house. The old King James says that it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And so somebody got the word out. The noise that was coming from Peter's house that was that Jesus was there. Somebody asked the question once, what kind of noise is coming out of your house? What are people hearing from your house? Is it when they listen in, if they put a glass to the door, are they hearing, oh, Jesus is in that house? Or are they hearing other things? You know, it's so important that we allow the Lord to have presence in our house, to have family devotions. I take it for granted that you fathers are teaching your children the Word of God. That is something that we are all required to do. The head of household, moms, if you don't have the opportunity to have dad preaching the word, or if he's not home, then that's your responsibility. Bring the word of God into the house. Imagine there's just a crowd of people just jamming in. I mean, it is packed out. Now, in those places in the Middle East and in Africa, they have a whole different concept of hospitality. In America, we have personal space, don't we? But in those countries, they don't know any such concept of personal space. Have you ever talked to somebody and they were kind of a close talker? They got a little too close for you and you found yourself just backing up. Just we need some space. I'm like that. You're like that. But if you've ever traveled to another country, you know that's not the way it is. I remember when I was a missionary in Russia, the way that they would jam people onto the subways. I mean, it was just packed where you could lift your feet off the ground and you wouldn't fall down. I mean, you were just jammed in. Maybe you've seen the subways in Japan where people actually are hired with white gloves to shove people on the trains by the hundreds. You've maybe seen pictures or videos where these subway workers are just jamming people in and they're just crammed in. People are right up. That's a little bit the way it was. Hospitality there was immense. And so people were just jammed in. You look at the window, there's heads popping all around the window frame. People are crammed in the corner. There's a love seat with 12 people on it, people just on top of other people, and they're spilling out the hallway, out the front door, and it says there in verse 2, many gathered, there was no longer room to receive them. Literally there, the word is that there was no room to move. There was no space. It was just completely packed. And what does he do there? People wanted to hear what? Well, they wanted miracles, I'm sure. But what does it say there? Jesus preached the word to them. Jesus' ministry centered around the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. By the way, the word there, preached, is the Greek word laleo, which simply means to talk. About 300 times it's used in the scripture, and 99% of the time it's translated to talk. So a better way to understand verse 2 is that he talked the word to them. Sometimes you get the idea of preachers. Have you grown up in a church where there are preachers and they strut back and forth and they have a hanky and they get it out and there's a lot of affectation and the preaching and there's this movement and you go, whoa, he's really anointed. But preaching in the scripture is just talking the word of God. Just the simple explanation of the word of God. We read in chapter 121, he taught the word. He just explained the word. Chapter 2, verse 13. He came to the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Jesus sees a crowd, and what does he do? Does he put on a dog and pony show? Does he dance and spin plates and say, everybody here? And he doesn't get the crowd that way. He just simply teaches the word of God. No doubt he was talking about God's love. He was talking about the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our hearts, the way that God forgives sins, the way that God loves them, the way that God cares for them. The message of Jesus, probably very similar to what it was on the Sermon on the Mount. Why are you worried about everyday things? Let God worry about those things for you. And when you pray, don't put on a big show. I mean, Jesus was just explaining the kingdom of God very simply, and the people were just eating it up, loving it, and enjoying it. And so, Jesus preached the word to them. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's a commotion outside, there's a crowd. And it says in verse 3, notice it says, then they came to him. Who's they? Well, this is what the story's about. It's about these five guys. They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Now, in our day and age where everything is sanitized and cleaned up and we take great care and watch out for the needs of people who are disabled, we have a hard time understanding the scripture. It says that there was a paralytic. If you were a paralytic in that culture, things were hard, very, very hard. There were no handicapped stalls. There were no handicapped bathrooms. They didn't know what a wheelchair was. And so a person that was a paralytic was absolutely disabled from anything, paralyzed, unable to move. Using the restroom was an incredible chore. Shaving their face. If this man was a quadriplegic, meaning that he couldn't use any of his limbs, which I would assume for it to mean, because it says that he was carried by four men, if he could use his arms, he could probably use crutches. I would take it to mean that he was lame completely. Now, church historians will tell us that this man was made lame. He wasn't born this way, but he was made lame or made a paralytic by venereal disease, by syphilis, by neurosis, that where his body had been completely racked in pain. And so maybe he had grown that way due to a lifestyle of illicit relationships. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that four people brought him. I take it to mean that he probably came from a great distance as well, because you can carry a man on a stretcher with two people. But if you need four, maybe they're taking shifts. Maybe they're sharing the load. It's a good thing this guy had friends. It's good to have friends like this that will take you to Jesus when you can't get there yourself. Never underestimate the value and the benefit of fellowship. Good friends this guy had. Now, we don't know what this man's situation was. Did he have a wife? Did he have children? Was he living with his parents? All we know about him was he had four really good friends, and they loved him, and they carried him a great distance just to get him to Jesus. It's good to have friends like that. Do you have friends that if you don't show up to church for a couple of weeks or you're missing Bible study, they call you up and say, hey, where you been? What's going on? Count those friends as true friends because they love you. They care for you. Are you a friend like that? It's good to have friends like that, but I think it's even better to be a friend like that, to grab one of those handles and pull that person and carry them to the Lord, no matter what it takes. Well, you imagine the scene. These guys were desperate to get to Jesus. Nothing would stop them. And it says that they came, and I think that, you know, they might be Calvary Chapel guys because they got there late. And the thing had already started, and they come wandering in, and, well, there's no seats in here. I'm just teasing. But, you know, they're so aggressive that you have to know that these guys were arguing with people outside. They had been shushed many times. Move through. We're going to get them. Shh, 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 teaching. Everybody, just quiet down. And everybody's listening carefully. Move aside, you know, and they're fighting, and they're not going to be stopped for anything. They will not take no for an answer. These are guys that are guys of faith. And then one of them says, hey, let's take him up on the roof. They weren't interested in hearing the message so much. Luke tells us that all they wanted to do was just put the guy at Jesus' feet. That was their whole mission. I mean, like, Jesus will take care of the rest. That's all our job. Our faith will just drop him at Jesus' feet. Now he's your problem. You take it the rest of the way, Jesus. And that's what we do sometimes. We say, I don't know what to do with this person, so I just give him to the feet of Jesus. Just, you take him to the Lord in prayer, and you say, Lord, I have no idea what to do with this person. They're so lame. They're such a hassle to me. I've been carrying them and trying to bring their... And Jesus, you take them. You heal them. You save them. You do whatever it is that you want to do. And that's what these guys were doing. All they wanted to do was get them to Jesus. They weren't interested in hearing the message so much. They weren't interested in hearing the instruction. But nothing in the world could stop them from getting to Jesus. And then they climb up and the roofs there in the Middle East. And in that time, they were actually called like a street of roofs because the roofs were all together. You ever see those old detective movies where they chase the criminal from roof to roof and they're running and jumping. And then the bad guy jumps over the big part and the cops go, well, we can't do that. Workers' comp won't cover that, you know, or whatever. And the guy gets away. Well, it was like that. They could have gone up, well, let's go back around the next street, and then we'll carry him over. And this guy's probably going, no, not up the stairs, because I'm going to slip down. And they probably wrapped him up with ropes and tied him down and then just pulled him up, you know, get him up there, and then they drag him and they move him over. Well, where was Jesus? I think maybe he was right there. Let's go here. And then they get his crutches, you know, probably attached to his stretcher. And they start banging on the roof. And it was tile. What they would do is they would thatch the roof with branches, with rudimentary lumber. And then they would put clay on top of it, and then some more branches, and then some clay. And they begin beating it and breaking it and ripping it. All of a sudden, in the Bible study, you hear all this noise. There's a distraction. There's a commotion. And then a big chunk of clay falls down and smacks one of the Pharisees on the head. And all the people think, yeah, right. I hate that guy. No. And then all of a sudden there's dust and there's light and pretty soon these guys are ripping this stuff up. And when there's a distraction in a Bible study, everybody looks at the distraction and then they look at the leader to see what is his reaction, right? And so they all look and then they look at Jesus and he's not mad. He's actually enjoying this whole thing because he's excited. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that it says Jesus saw their faith. Mark that in verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. And faith isn't something you can see. I can't look at somebody and say, wow, you've got this faith aura around you. Now, weirdos do that. Oh, you've got this light around you. New Age people do that. Oh, you've got this halo. But you can't see faith. All you can see about faith is what it produces. And when I read this, that Jesus saw their faith, I think, well, I want Jesus to see my faith. I mean, here, what is faith? It is that undaunted desire to get to Jesus. Somebody made an acronym about faith. It's finding an in to him. Finding an in to him. Nothing would stop these guys from getting to Jesus. You know, faith that works, works. Faith that works, works. Working faith is a faith that works. James would tell us in James chapter 2, verse 14, is that if you have faith without works, your faith is dead. You know, it's like having a car in your garage and it's beautiful on the outside. Somebody comes over and you say, yeah, but it doesn't run. Well, so what? Well, it's out of gas. Well, the car is not good for anything if it's just pretty on the outside. And so somebody that says they have faith, but it's not doing anything, well, their faith isn't really good enough. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I have faith. I believe. But if that faith isn't producing any activity in their life, then it's certainly not going to get them from hell into heaven. The scary thing that James tells us that faith without works is dead. Faith alone saves us, but faith that saves us is never alone. It's always with works. So Jesus looks up, and it says he sees their faith. It doesn't even say he sees his faith. We don't know if this paralytic had faith. I mean, it's almost like his friends had enough faith for him, where Jesus is going to reward them and their faith by blessing this man. How does Jesus see my faith? Well, first of all, he sees it when I come to him, like these men. Nothing would stop them from getting to Jesus. He seeks my faith when I come to him by prayer. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. It also tells us that those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you seek God, you will be rewarded. Don't doubt it for a second. And so these men came to him, and when I come to him, that is a demonstration of my faith. Jesus sees my faith when I come to him in prayer. Jesus sees my faith when I bring others to him, when I pray for others, when I bring others to the Lord. He sees that by faith. I think faith is finding creative ways to get to Jesus. These guys would stop at nothing. They refused to take no for an answer. Stepping out in faith is one way that the Lord sees my faith. Taking a leap of faith, risking things, jumping out in a place that I don't know where I'm going to land. One of my favorite missionaries is Gladys Aylward, just a young woman about 100 or so years ago who wanted to go to China. And she was told there was no way she would ever be able to afford it by steamship. So she said, so what? I'll take a train through Russia and into Siberia. Well, the train went. That was a step of faith, especially for a young woman, 5 feet tall. She always wanted to be tall and blonde, but God made her short with dark hair. Lo and behold, it was by his plan and purpose, so she would blend in with the Chinese people. Well, she got there. They took her passport. It said missionary. They changed the letters so it said machinery. They were going to put her into slave labor, but she trusted the Lord. She took a step of faith, and finally she made her way and found her way into China. She was the woman who unbound the feet of the Chinese. For the Chinese, she had gigantic feet for a woman. They were regular size, but the Chinese bound the feet up so that the women had to run around on stumps. It was terrible, but she was assigned by the Mandarin to show the young girls that it's okay to have regular size. But here's a step of faith. She just stepped out, and that's a huge thing. And the Lord sees that faith. But you know, the Lord also sees the little things. You know, being full of faith just means being faithful. Being full of faith doesn't mean taking a giant leap of faith. If you do that, oh, praise God, we're behind you. We're excited about that. But sometimes it's not always that exciting. It's just boring. It's not boring to God, but it's boring to us. But Jesus sees it. He notices everything when we're faithful to him, doing the day-to-day duties. He sees that. It says in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, and he sees your faith. Above a kitchen sink was a plaque that said, faithful service done here 3 times daily. That's faithfulness. Just doing the mundane, doing the simple things. Jesus sees, Jesus notices. In the temple, Jesus elbowed his disciples and pointed out a woman who was being faithful in giving. He said, hey guys, she's giving. She just gave pennies. It wasn't that much. But Jesus notices when we do things faithfully, he notices my faith. The Bible asks us in the Old Testament, or tells us rather, that scripture that is such an encouragement. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Another thing about faith, God notices, the Lord notices my faith when I simply walk humbly before him. If you've ever noted in the scripture that Jesus only commented on 2 different people's faith. They were both Gentiles. One was a centurion in Luke chapter 7, where the centurion asked Jesus for a healing for his servant, and Jesus did it, but he did it from a distance because the man said, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. The other was a Greek woman, a Syrophoenician woman up in Tyre and the area of Sidon. Her child was sick. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to give the blessing that was for Israel to the outsiders. And he put it in a phrase where she understood. He says, I'm not going to give to the dogs, the outsiders, what is for the children of God. And this woman took a very low, humble place. And she said, but even the little puppies get the scraps from the table. And Jesus turned and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. When I take a low place and I just humble myself, and isn't life full of opportunities to humble ourselves? The Lord notices that. He sees that. The Lord sees our faith when we walk humbly before him. And so these men, he could see their faith. And it's been said that desperate times call for desperate measures. And these men would do nothing to stop coming to Jesus and bringing their friend. Jesus sees our faith when we stop seeing boundaries. Oh, you're so far away, bro. Sorry. You're lame, but we're going to go check out Jesus. It'd be hard to drag you down there. They wouldn't stop at that. Could you imagine? They went way up to his house. Maybe it was in another village. Hey, Jesus is in Capernaum. See you later. And they run down there. No, they grabbed him. They picked him up, the four of them, on his bed. I don't know if it was a stretcher or his bed. Remember the old bed races they used to have in Hawaii? Isn't that a bizarre thing? They would put somebody in a bed and they would run down. Do you remember that? Anybody here remember those? All right, we got some local people from Carol Kai bed race. Do you remember that? I was just a kid. It was bizarre. You know what they'd do is they'd have beds on wheels and four people would run this bed down the road. Somebody would sit in the bed. Weird Hawaiian culture. Carol Kai would come on every year, still looking like she hadn't changed. She never got older, did she? Or her makeup artist got better and better and better. Pretty soon she was just a cartoon. Carol Kai bed race. Anyway, but it's weird. I mean, here they are carrying a bed. Here's a guy in a bed. I mean, talk about ingenuity. Well, what are we going to do? Grab a bedpost. And they took it. And here they are. They're running down there. Well, there's a crowd. Maybe we should go back. No way. They're pushing people. They're pulling them up. And then they rip through. And Jesus sees that. You know, what the other people see is a bunch of desperate people. A bunch of people that are embarrassing themselves. It looks stupid to them. You know, faith throughout history has often been confused with craziness. When you step out in faith, when you stop seeing the boundaries that the world and that the enemy, that Satan has put up, when you refuse to accept things that are, and you begin to break through boundaries and think of creative ways to get people to the feet of Jesus Christ, Jesus sees that faith. That is faith. Faith that refuses to accept and see the boundaries that are set up. When we object to any barrier that exists, where no people can be an obstacle to the Lord, where no roof, where no wall can be a hurdle that can't be leapt. It might look stupid to others. It might look embarrassing to others. I mean, certainly these guys weren't seminary students. They just ripped the roof up. There's no planning. There's no forethought. I mean, that is just pure, unadulterated faith. Just rip it up. Well, how are we going to do it? Let's lay out a plan. Let's forget about it. Just tear the thing up. And the Lord responds not to our careful planning and our intellect, but raw faith that says, I don't care what's in my way. You can't see faith, but you can see the actions resulting from it. And so it says there that Jesus saw their faith, and he sees our faith too. You know, another thing I want to point out, back up a verse, look in verse 4. It's interesting to me, just the phrase there. It says, when they could not come near him because of the crowd. When they could not come near him because of the crowd. What was the obstacle that they had to overcome? Well, it was the crowd. The crowd that was there was actually a very noble crowd. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, the same story. He says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So the crowd that was there was a crowd of religious leaders. See, they had heard the week before that there was a new rabbi in town casting demons out. And he wasn't quoting all the rabbis. He was just talking the word of God. And there was power and authority. So these guys came up because Jesus hadn't gone to their schools and their seminaries. And they were a little surprised that somebody would come out of nowhere and be so powerful and so authoritative on the word of God. So they came up. And this was the crowd that was around. So you have to mark the crowd that was blocking this man from getting to him was a bunch of critics, a bunch of religious leaders, and aside from that, there were just a bunch of desperate people. And this speaks to me because, well, a lot of times the barriers that people have that they cannot come near him is because of critics. I mean, how many people avoid Jesus Christ because there are so many critics, pseudoscientists? I watched a documentary, The Deadliest Dozen of Australia, the other day, and it was Discovery Channel or National Geographic, and, you know, all these conefish and rockfish and snakes and, of course, sharks. And there they said it, 400 million years sharks have roamed the earth. You know, I think just around Jesus, there's a horde of so-called scientists just telling the entire world, move along, people, nothing to see here, nothing to see here, move along. And this verse comes true every day. People can't come near Jesus because of the crowds, the people around them. 400 million years. And don't you feel like a Christian? I mean, you're just constantly bombarded. Have you ever gone on internet threads where people are, all of a sudden creation comes up, the venom and the hostility toward people that believe God created the heavens and the earth? I mean, have you seen that? I mean, just the hatred that's there. I mean, you can't even say anything rational or reasonable. 400 million years. 400 million, yeah, that's the amount of hydrogen that's burned by the sun every second, 400 million tons. If you go back 100,000 years, the earth was boiling. Wait a second, where did you get 400 million years? And where do you get those figures? What about the moon? The moon is getting further away from the earth every year. If you go back in time 100,000 years, 1 million years, we're touching the moon. The tides are 300 feet because of the moon. Let's go back in time. What about the electromagnetic force around the earth? It's decreasing 5% every 100 years. 2,000 years ago, it was 40% greater than it is today. 1 million years ago, Earth would have been nothing but a molten magnet. I mean, where do you get this stuff? Oh, you can't talk about it. Because move along, people. Nothing to see here. Don't check out Jesus. And people can't come near because of the critics and the skeptics. What about the other people that were around Jesus, the religious leaders? People can't come near Jesus because of all the traditions and the rituals and the buildings and the ceremonies and the cathedrals and the priests and the pastors and the witness that, you know, sometimes I feel like as a Christian, my job is not to bring people to church, it's to bring people to Jesus. I mean, we don't want to build a new church. We want to bring people to Jesus Christ. I feel half the time we're just ripping the roof off of religion and system and buildings and fundraisers. I mean, they see Christians and they see Christianity, and what goes along with it is a ton of baggage, but that's not Jesus. Those are the religious leaders all around that oftentimes fail to be a good witness. Well, they're after your money, or, you know, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. The fact of the matter is that Jesus never asked you to accept a Christian as your Lord and Savior, but to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. They asked Gandhi, why don't you become a Christian? And he said, because of Christians. I like their Christ. I don't like their Christians. But that's a foolish thing to do. But I realize that there are lots of people who have been burned and been hurt. Anybody been burned by a Christian? I'll be the first one to admit. I have been burned. But you know what? I've burned people. I've hurt people. I'm not perfect. You know, we've all been hurt. We've all been wounded. Maybe a priest has wronged you or a pastor has lied to you. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is we don't come to people. We come to Jesus. And this scripture becomes true all the time. There's an obstacle because people are in the way. People. But we need to realize that in spite of bad witnesses and broken promises and burned contracts, and they say if you ever work with a Christian, make sure that you get the contract on paper. Get a receipt. So many people have a difficulty coming close to Jesus because they've come close to a Christian that's wronged them. But that's unforgiveness. That's bitterness. It's a silent killer in the church. People don't come near Jesus because of the crowds. What do you need? Well, you need a breakthrough. And that's exactly what these guys did. They went up and they ripped through that roof, and they did anything they could do to get to Jesus. Now, the Lord disappoints everybody except one man. It says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son. Now, the Greek word there is technon. It's not son exactly. It's the word child. You could say this to a daughter or a son. But what it indicates is there's this incredible tenderness. Now, this man was probably the same age or even older than Jesus. But Jesus here just reaches out to him in the tender way that Mark oftentimes depicts him doing. Jesus looks at him and he says, "Child, what would that be like to look at the face of God and hear him say, 'Child, man, child, well done, good and faithful servant.'" Oh boy, don't we long for those words? To have him look in my face and say, "My son, my boy, you're mine." And that's what Jesus does. Here, he looks into his eyes, and this paralytic looks up from his bed into his eyes, and Jesus says, "My child, your sins are forgiven you." Matthew adds that Jesus says to him, "Be of good cheer." Literally, it means you have nothing to fear. Now, if he was indeed sick or paralyzed from a venereal disease, that means that it was progressing, and that paralyzation was just before death would come. It was quite possible. Now, it's just conjecture. It's quite possible that death was not far off for this man. And so he did have something to fear. Judgment. He was about to meet his maker. But lo and behold, he met his maker before he went to meet his maker. Jesus, sitting there, looks at him and he says, "My child, you have nothing to fear because your sins are forgiven you." Literally, your sins are cast away from you. The Old Testament, God says, "I have separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west." You know, you can only go north for about 12,000 miles before you start going south again. Then you go south 12,000 miles, you hit the South Pole, and you start going north again. But God doesn't say, "I separated your sins as far as the north is from the south." He says, "From the east to the west," because you can go east and keep going for a million miles, and you're still going east. You'll never be going west. The phrase that God uses, he says, "I have separated your sins so far from you." Another phrase he uses, he says, "I've thrown your sins behind my back. I've thrown them into the depths of the sea." And here Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you. You have nothing to fear." And everybody was disappointed except for this man. I think this man was just relieved because this was the thing that was weighing on him. This was the thing that was making him lame. This was the thing that was holding him down. I mean, he was tied to that stretcher as much as the man who was on the cross next to Jesus was nailed to that tree. And what was more important for that man next to Jesus on the tree was not to get saved and rescued from that tree, but to hear the words of Jesus, "Today, assuredly, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise." The greatest need we have is not health, because of course this man would die later. He would get old, he'd get arthritis and rickets or whatever, and he'd get stomach aches and malaria, whatever it was, he would still go through all those things, prostate problems, cancer, whatever it was, and he was going to die anyway. So this healing of Jesus that he performs in a minute is temporal, but the forgiveness is eternal. One day he's going to have a new body and we're going to meet him in heaven. But the great thing is that Jesus always addresses our most important need first. And our most important need is not our next breath. It's not a pay raise. It's not any of the things that we long for and desire. It's the forgiveness of our sins. And once that comes, everything else is just bonus. It's just extra. And so Jesus looks at that man, and his friends probably said, "Oh, I don't want to carry this guy home. I didn't bring him for a forgiveness." The Pharisees, well, we know what they did. Look at that. Verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and they reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Never has anybody been more right and more wrong at the same time. They were right. Nobody can forgive sins except God. All sin is against God. Everything. Now, I might sin against a person. You might sin against me. But ultimately, because we're made in the image of God, when I cross or lie or cheat or steal from a person, ultimately that sin is against God. That's why David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your eyes." Hey, what about Uriah? You had him killed, and Bathsheba, you committed adultery with her. What about the sins against them? But David understood that all sins were against God. So God is the only one that can forgive sins. The second thing that they reasoned was that Jesus was blaspheming. They had never been so theologically right and practically wrong at the same time, because Jesus did indeed have authority to forgive sins. I pointed out a couple of phrases. First of all, Jesus saw their faith. Secondly, verse 4, they could not come near because of the crowd, but they broke through. The third thing I want you to highlight is the question that Jesus asks in verse 9. Which is easier? That's the question. Which is easier? These guys loved debates. They loved to argue and they loved to reason. And so Jesus gives them a hypothetical question. He gives a theorem to work on. And he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now everybody else in the room, aside from the Pharisees, would obviously, like we would say, well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody knows if you're right or not. You can't see that. I mean, you can't see faith, but you can see the results of it, right? You can't see forgiveness either, but you will see the results of it. And so they would understand that as sort of a trick question to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, I think they would understand it in a different way. Which is easier? They might flip the question and say, well, whichever one's the harder, the other one's the opposite. And to them, both things are hard. To them, forgiveness is hard and healing is hard. I mean, forgiveness is hard. They'd say, well, how are you going to be forgiven? Well, you've got to carry this man down to Jerusalem, down to the temple where there's a certain washing procedure, and then there's the sacrifice, and then there's the sprinkling of the blood. There's a certain amount of rituals you have to go through. We have a system, and we have a tradition, and the blood, and the water, and there's a lot of things going, and just maybe, if you're lucky enough, maybe it's hard. Forgiveness is really, really out of reach. You can't make it. That's tough. The other one, healing. Healing's tough, too. We can go through medical doctors. We can have some mystical things. We could do some fasting, some treatment, some therapy, some rehabilitation. Maybe, just maybe, we pray hard enough and long enough, then maybe there will be a breakthrough. Maybe there will be a miracle. But both of them are really, really, really hard. The real answer is neither. Well, for man, that's the answer. Neither is easier because they're both impossible. You can't forgive sins and you can't heal. But for Jesus, the answer is the same. Neither is hard because neither's hard. They're both infinitely easy. You see, when you're dealing with infinite power, there's no level of difficulty. When you're dealing with omnipotence, lifting a marble is the same as lifting a mountain. You know, God doesn't look at healing and go, oh, that's going to be tough. Let's get ready. Get the chalk on his hand. I'm going to, I can't do it. I can't forgive that sin. See, when you're dealing with infinite power, for God to move the earth is no different than for God to heal your headache. There's no difference when you're dealing with infinite power. So when Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk, they're both infinitely easy. There's no problem whatsoever. Whatsoever. With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here's the thing. Jesus answers his own question. In verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite term of himself. There are many phrases for Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus takes the most neutral from Daniel chapter 7. I saw one like the Son of Man. He didn't take the term Son of David because that would be too, you know, overtly a claim to be the Messiah. He just said, I'm Ben Adam, the Son of Man. I'm a guy. But that was a title for Messiah. But they wouldn't understand it as being such a claim to that position. So Jesus says, so that you might know that me, I'm the Son of Man, that I have power, literally the phrase is authority on earth to forgive sins. Now he turns from these Pharisees and he says to this man, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And that man had a choice right then, either to believe the word of God and exert his faith and stand up, or to argue with the Lord. I can't stand up. I'm lame. I mean, how many times has the Lord called us to do something? We say, I can't do that. I'm disabled from that ministry or that service. No, the Lord, when he speaks, his word has creative power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. And there's power in his word. When he says it, he creates it. He does it. And so Jesus, when he says to this man, do it, he's giving him the power to do it. And that man believed that word and he stood up to his feet And it says he arose, he took up that bed, carried by four, now it's carried by one. The guys up on the roof probably went, "Whew, I'm glad we just have to fix this roof instead of carry him back home." And he got up and everybody was amazed and they said, "We never saw anything like this." Here's the point, is that when Jesus said your sins are forgiven, it wasn't a platitude. "Oh, God bless you." You know, we say that when somebody sneezes. "Achoo, God bless you." Now, does God really bless them? I don't know, maybe. I'm not sure. We say that, right? Now, here's the point. Jesus wasn't saying, "Your sins are forgiven you. I hope you feel better. Here's a little massage therapy. Ah, your sins are..." It literally happened right then. Do you see that? That when Jesus spoke to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," they were literally forgiven. It wasn't a nice thing to say. "Oh, thank you. That feels so good to me." Sometimes I love to hear nice things. "Oh, Pastor Bud, yeah, that's a nice shirt. Oh, thank you. You know, are you losing weight?" "Well, whatever you say. You know, I'm happy." You know, we love to hear nice things, but this wasn't a nice thing. It was a fact. I mean, how about that? And the proof was in the fact that he got up and walked. So here's the answer to Jesus. Which is easier? It's all easy. Forgiveness is easy. And these Pharisees were sitting there thinking, "Forgiveness isn't that easy. You have no right to forgive. That guy's got to walk a new walk and have a changed life and offer sacrifices and start tithing and giving and doing and doing. And then maybe forgiveness will come at the end of a long road of works." And Jesus just says, "Forget about it. I give forgiveness freely." Here, you want forgiveness? There it is. Whew. Blew their mind. Forgiveness is available and it's easy. Just like that. In a word, without the system, without the sacrifice. Now somebody's going to say, "Well, Jesus wasn't sacrificed on the cross yet. You know, can he forgive? I mean, where's the transaction happen? When did God..." Hey, look, when it comes from the top, it comes from a top. This is an executive order forgiveness. Jesus says it, it's done. I mean, sure, he's going to pay for it later. He will die on the cross and pay for the sins. But he said to this man, his sins were forgiven. They were forgiven. And where am I in this story? Am I the lame guy that's listening to his voice? "Oh, thank you for forgiving my sins." And now he's commanding me to get up and walk a new walk, a brand new life, by obedience and faith in his word. "I can't walk that walk, Lord." And Jesus just says, "Get up. You walk it. I'll give you the power." Okay. I'll start walking this new Christian walk you give me. Or am I like those friends who said, "I don't care who's in the way. I don't care if I'm getting shushed by desperate people who need a healing and want the word. I don't care if religion has burned me in the past or some religious leader has wronged me. I don't care if critics are saying Jesus Christ and the Bible is, you know, and millions. I don't care about any of that. I'm getting to Jesus with my friends." You know, there's 100,000 people just in this neighborhood. Do you think God has a plan for them? Nah, he doesn't care. Hey, listen up. Jesus Christ wants to save these people in this neighborhood, in this island, more than we could imagine. And if we grab hold of their beds and say, "You're coming to Jesus Christ with me. I don't care if I got to rip the roof off of tradition, religion, skepticism, and the wrongs that you've endured from other people, I am going to get you to the feet of Jesus, and he is going to speak his word to you and call you his child." That's where I want to be. Or maybe I'm in the position of one of these religious leaders thinking, "Look at this person. He's such a sinner. He hasn't done anything to deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. He better start performing." See, Jesus gave the forgiveness before the man's walk began. Maybe I can look at people and say, "I don't know if they're forgiven." And I can be like these Pharisees and criticize and say, "Yeah, you can have forgiveness, but it's expensive. It's hard. You can't just be forgiven for free." No, not so. This man's new visible walk proved the invisible forgiveness. So in conclusion, you look at this story, and the end result is found there in verse 12. Look at that. At the end of verse 12, it says, "So that all were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" When five guys, untrained, unprofessional, with love for their friend and faith in the power of Jesus Christ, when they see obstacles as things to be overcome, when they see barriers as things to be torn up, when all they seek is a breakthrough, the Lord rewards that faith. He sees that faith, and he answers with forgiveness and healing. And when we understand the answer to that question in verse 9, which is easier? Neither. Forgiveness is free. Then the world looks at that and says, holy moly, or I don't know what they say, but they're amazed. When you simply look at the situation and say, I don't care what the barriers are, I am bringing these people to Jesus Christ. The result of that is that the Lord rewards your faith, he offers forgiveness, and he gives those people a brand new walk, and the world just looks back and says, I don't understand this. I have never seen anything like this in the world. Forgiveness and the power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you offer forgiveness so easily, that it's not a big system that we have to jump through. Lord, that if we simply come to you by faith, then you answer. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have the power to forgive, and you have the power to give us a new walk. And so, Lord, this morning we find ourselves looking at the different characters in this drama that unfold before us. And we want to find ourselves in the place of that man, hearing your voice, looking to our eyes, saying, child, you have nothing to fear. Your sins are removed from you. And then, Lord, we want to hear your word again, because it's the word that comes into our hearts and grants us power. When you say to us, get up, walk. Lord, when we believe that and we stand and we walk a new walk with you, we receive your power. And Lord, we want to be like those friends who love their buddy, who love this guy, and bring him to your feet no matter what the cost, no matter what the barriers are, no matter how stupid it might look to religion and to the critics. They avoid all of that criticism just to get to Jesus. And so, Lord, this morning we want to be people that come to you and bring others to you. See our faith, Lord, as we come to you now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.